We reject Jesus as the cornerstone because we hate submission. We don't want to see what's obvious, the evidence in front of us. Lastly, we will not even admit if we do see it because we're afraid of people's opinions. We fear people more than God. Statistically, you've heard it said, right? Statistically, people fear, what do they fear more than even death? In this, when people, kale, that's right. Yeah, no. They fear public speaking. Most people would rather die than stand up here and do this. Most of us are more concerned about what others think of us than God. In the end, the fear of the crowd above God is what directs the Pharisees' answer. It says right there, they're afraid of the people. So they lie. They say, we don't know, because they did know. But they said, we don't know. Religious elite, spiritual experts, more afraid of people than God. Do I need to explain how this relates to us? How other people's love can be more real to you? More important than God's? If you say, oh no, then why are you worried? Why do you get anxious? We'll leave it at that. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. We reject the cornerstone of God because we hate submission. We hate to submit. We refuse to admit. And because I couldn't think of a third word that rhymes, just say this. We fear people more than God. Those are the three. And that's what's happening in this encounter. Now, how do you deal with it? How do you deal with that in your heart? How do you deal with rebellious hearts so they don't have the power to overdetermine your behavior? There's, in this parable that Jesus gives now, he's graciously giving them a direction on how to deal with it. Repent, listen, submit, marvel. Repent, listen, submit, marvel. Let me show you. The first thing is this. The obvious truth in the story is repent and confess that you are a tenant, not an owner. You're a tenant, not an owner. What's really amazing about the grace of Christ is that he doesn't just walk away at this point and do a mic drop, because he says, well, neither do I tell you why I do these things and mic drop and walk. He doesn't leave them like that. Sounds like he's gonna. But what he does is he helps them. He gives them a parable. I'm not going to answer you the way that you think and fall into your trap, but I am going to give you something that if you listen carefully, it will help you with your rebellious hearts. And he tells them a story. It would have been fairly common practice. It's filled with things they understood, symbols that they could kind of translate. The main picture is one of a vineyard. And he's probably looking out on them, right, in the Kidron Valley, filled with vineyards. Likely above him, carved in the temple itself, is a grapevine, right? Sculpted around the door that led into the from the porch into the holy place would have been a vine. Isaiah chapter 5, I mean, the prophets told them about this symbol. Let me sing for my beloved my song, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. It's all about Israel. They grew up knowing this. Israel knew that God often considered them his vineyard. So Jesus tells a story. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower and leased it to the tenants, and went to another country. So you got a landowner, he invests in a piece of property, and he invested as a vineyard, and he thoroughly puts his money into this new business, sets up a wall to keep out the predators, a watchtower to keep away thieves, and a wine press, all to produce wine. Of course, you get into this, the symbolism of wine being of joy and fullness of life. But he's thoroughly invested in the venture. He turns it over, the running of it, over to tenants, to he rents it out, as it were, to get some income. It's his land. However, he sends the messengers to collect his rent, or at least his part of the profits, and they attack them. Why? No one likes paying rent. Well, they attack them because they want to be the owners. According to rabbinical law, if you could avoid paying rent for 3 years, right, the land was yours. If you could prove that you were running everything for 3 years, you get its right. Not a very good law, but it was there. Here's the first and major point of the parable. the best thing that our hearts need to deal with the rebellious kind of you're not the boss of me instinct in them is to remember this. If you want Christ as your cornerstone, remind your heart, you're a tenant, not an owner. We're tenants, not owners. We do not have the freedom to treat the vineyard any way we want. We saw this principle in the temple when he came in and he said, this isn't yours to treat this way. This was supposed to be a house of prayer and you treat it like a den of thieves. He's drawing on the same idea. This belongs to God. He had a very different design for it than the way you do it. Psalm 44, verse 2, God drives out the nations so he could plant Israel right there in the midst of them. He makes this covenant of grace with Israel. It's meant to be an investment to produce fruit, to bring other people to faith in God. And so what? Psalm 67 says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us. And you're like, yes, why though? For what purpose? And then he says, so that your way may be known on earth and your saving power among all the peoples. Your vineyard, you were invested into. Your life's not your own. It belongs to God. He planted this vineyard to bear fruit. But they treated it like it was theirs. They thought it was theirs. They thought they were the owners. This is the main thrust of the illustration here at this point. It's a picture of the condition of the human heart. We're tenants. We don't own anything, but we think we do. Because, you know, if you think or convince yourself you're an owner, you can say, I can do whatever I want, right? But if it's true that I've been made by God and everything I have is due to the grace of God alone, if it's true that I did not choose to be born into this affluent society, to a well-off family, to have everything I need, if it's true that I could have been born somewhere in a lesser place in the midst of war or famine and have much less, if that's true, and it's only by God's grace that you were put here in this place at this time, then you didn't earn it and I didn't earn it, and that means I can't live any way I want to. And you can deal with your rebellious heart by reminding it of that simple fact that your life is built on the grace of God alone. General grace. We're not even talking yet about saving grace. We're just talking the fact that you have what you have and you are what you are. You need to just start and repent and confess, I'm a tenant, I'm not an owner. Second, you want to deal with the heart? Listen to the messenger. Put your faith in the so patient grace of God. Look at this picture. It reminds us not just that we're not owners or that, you know, we're tenants, but it highlights the God's grace, this persistent mercy, constantly sending these tenants messengers. Just listen to the long suffering of God here. How merciful is God? How persistent is his love? Listen, when the season came, he sent his servant to the tenants to get what's his. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty. Again, he sent another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent another, and they killed him. So with many others, they beat and they killed. It's not just a story. Do you hear what he's telling you? This increasing level of violence, first beating and wounding and murdering. Jesus, of course, immediately is referring to how they treated the prophets, how Elijah was driven into the wilderness by a monarch, and Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawn in two, and Zechariah stoned to death by the altar, 2 Chronicles 24. Then, of course, just recently, John the Baptist beheaded. All of this done by Israel, because like us, they want to be owners of the vineyard. But God, in his mercy, keeps sending them messengers. Warnings, stop acting that way. The best thing for you to realize right now is you're not an owner, you're a tenant. You're going to kill yourself. And he pleads with them to come back to himself, and they kill him. And they kill one after another after another. And just when all hope seems lost, and the owner figures he's going to send what is most precious to him, most utterly precious, and he makes himself so incredibly vulnerable. Even though all he's been received by is complete hatred, he's going to respond with the most grace-filled, loving thing that he can give them, his son. He had another son. He had another, a beloved son. Finally, he sent to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to another, this is the heir, come let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours, then we can be owners. They took him and killed him and threw him outside of the vineyard. Does it have to be any clearer? Instead of receiving the grace of the true owner, they see it as an opportunity to take him and make themselves owners. If they kill the heir, they think the vineyard will be ours. They wanted more than the vineyard. More than just stuff, they wanted to be God. They wanted to be God. And if you want to deal with that rebellious heart, first admit that that instinct still is in us. And just look at this. Just look at this gospel. Where would you ever find an owner of anything after being treated like this, who wouldn't just simply enforce the law, but would send his own son into this kind of danger? Who of you would send your child into these bloodthirsty rebels? You'll be right in thinking that it's foolish and irresponsible. Martin Luther said, if I were God, the world treated me like it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. Martin Luther probably would have. Do you see the grace of God here? The persistent, costly pursuit of God sending his messengers peace. Peace. Spurgeon said, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out of cleansing. If you kill him, he does to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest. You're meant to ask why at this point. You're meant to go, why would the landowner do this? It's irresponsible. And the answer is, he's not a businessman. You see, that last of all, he sent them his son. They will respect my son. You hear that? He's hoping his son will soften them. And see, he's hoping they'll see how vulnerable he's being. He's not there to arrest them. He wants to win them by grace. He's not a businessman concerned about his property. He's a father that wants a relationship. That's the purpose of the parable. Do you see it? To show you the gospel. To help us rebellious sinners to see the incomprehensible grace of God towards sinners. He wants to show you the depth of his love. Just listen to the messenger. Put your faith in the patient, persistent grace of God, Jesus. Can I ask you, especially you young people, how have you treated the messengers that God has sent into your life? Some of you see the flaws in your parents or your church leaders, and you're using it as an excuse to discard the gospel that they are trying to deliver to you. I mean, we all have messengers in our lives, people or wonderful providences that God brings along in your life, and he's using it as a messenger to speak to you. It could be someone or something at just the right time to help you to see you're not an owner. You're a tenant. And you're acting like an owner is going to kill you. And you need to receive the ultimate messenger of God, Jesus, if you want to live. How are you treating the messengers? Are you listening? How have you treated God's perfect messenger? Because while we need to remember we are not the owner, we're a tenant, and we need to see that God is graciously, persistently pleading with us, but we also, this is the third thing, need to admit what we know is coming if we don't. You need to acknowledge what you know, that justice is due. The whole story then comes and forces a logical question, verse 9. You see it? What will the owner of the vineyard do? What will he do? What would you do? Matthew's and Luke's gospel focus at this point, And it says, the stone that the builders have rejected have become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on everyone, on anyone, it will crush them. Luke 20, verse 18, Matthew 21, 43. When it falls on anyone, it will crush them. So here's another messenger speaking to you this morning. You can either build your life on this cornerstone named Jesus now, or be crushed by him when he returns. You've heard the messenger now. George MacDonald said that at either some time during this life, you will say, Lord, thy will be done, not my own. Or on judgment day, you will look at Jesus Christ will look at you and say, all right, you wanted to be the owner, thy will be done. You wanted to have your own life and be in charge of yourself, fine, go away from me. Go away to be your own cornerstone. And just try to bear the weight of all the divine justice of God on your own. You just need to imagine yourself as a small stone, bigger stone, I don't care what size stone, but then imagine yourself bearing the weight of the entire world. Aldous Huxley, who was a philosopher and writer, he admitted once that what drove him to atheism was his desire for sexual freedom. He said, we object to the morality imposed by God because it interfered with our sexual freedom. He was honest. I didn't want a boss because it got in the way of how I wanted to live. Aldous Huxley died on the same day C.S. Lewis died. C.S. Lewis dealt with this issue very differently. In Mere Christianity, he writes this about the authority claims of Christ. The very first step is to try to forget about yourself altogether, your real new self, which is Christ's and also yours, and yours because it is his, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for him. Give yourself up and you'll find your real self. Lose yourself and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and your favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end, and submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you will have, not given away, will ever really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. Submit to the judge of the universe now. Fall on the rock before it falls on you. How are you going to deal with your rebellious heart so it doesn't have the power to overdetermine? Repent, listen, submit. Just one last thing. We're going to close here. One last direction Jesus leaves you with. Verse 42, and he quotes, he said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. You hear that? We need to teach our hearts to marvel at what God has done. To look at what God has done, that he made a cornerstone for us. He provided a source of divine strength upon which our whole lives can rest. He gave us a keystone that is so perfectly in line with him that our lives will have perfection, righteousness attributed. How? What did he do with it? How did he do it? Did we give him our wisdom to build it? Was it our advice, our morality? Look at what he says. God took our rejection. He received our pride and rebellion. He took from us. The only thing he could offer to God was our hatred, our murderous rejection. And he made salvation with it. He made salvation with it. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. God took rejection and made a cornerstone. This is what God has done. Isn't it marvelous in your eyes? You want to marvel at God? Just look at what he did. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. You want to deal with your rebellious heart? Just focus on that. Repent that you've tried to be an owner when you're a tenant. Listen to the messenger that God has persistently sent you in his constant grace in Christ, and submit to the king before he comes. But marvel. Marvel at what he's done. And I know some of us struggle to marvel. Sometimes we struggle to really be in awe of the gospel, to really delight in Christ, to deal with our hearts. I've always appreciated Flannery O'Connor. In one of her books, one of her characters said, he knew, quote, he knew that the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. Just let that hit you. The best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. I think sometimes we struggle because you don't have a real stable cornerstone. The reason you don't have the chief cornerstone is because you're actually avoiding Jesus. You're avoiding really delighting in him, avoiding setting him as your keystone, the thing that aligns you, that gives you real strength. You're avoiding making him that in your life, the centerpiece. And you know you are, and you're doing it, avoiding sin to avoid Jesus. That means you're just settling for religion. You're like these Pharisees, just settling for outward conformity. Without personal submission. Is that where you're at? You can be really religious, really active in the Christian life, and not have Christ as your cornerstone. Are you missing the marveling at what he's done? Marveling that God provided an ultimate cornerstone. He did it through our rejection. The only thing we gave him was our rebellion. The only thing we contributed was our rebellion. Peter wants his Christians that he's writing to be able to marvel in the place of pain and suffering and trouble. And he writes them, and he does just this with it. 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying as in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. Isn't that just amazing? Isn't that just the greatest thing you've ever heard? You know, I think I was outside this week and I realized I left some buckets out there that had water in them and they had a good hard crust across the top. And I kind of stopped and looked at it and God kind of said to me, that's kind of like your heart, Matt. Every so often you just got to chip the ice off it. If you want to get access to that water, you got to chip away and clear it up. You got to take this gospel and thaw out your heart. That God used your rebellion to defeat it. He actually used your rebellion to defeat it. He made his beloved son the very enmity that he went to war against to create peace. Ephesians 2:16, making peace. And he may reconcile us both in one body through the cross. Killing the hostility. Here's what you can marvel at. That God put the one thing that he loved most and turned it into the enmity. He took our rebellion and put it on the cross so that we who are just tenants could be made co-heirs with Christ. On the cross, the owner became an enemy. That enemies could become co-heirs. He sent him away saying, they'll respect my son. Those tenants said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray.